Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, utilizing 1 John 1, 9 if necessary. Pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us this past week. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross as our substitute, bearing the penalty of our sins and paying for that penalty in full. We thank you, Lord, that as a sinner we can simply place our faith in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe in Him for eternal life. Father, we thank you, Lord, that salvation is a grace gift freely received by faith. And as those of us who are born again go over this passage on your grace, help us to have a greater comprehension and understanding of that work of salvation. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to one of the most familiar passages in all the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them. As we examine this passage in the last few weeks, we notice here that salvation here is being saved from sin's penalty, and here it's an act of God's unmerited favor. The human element is simple faith, and faith means believing something that's true. Faith here, of course, includes believing the gospel concerning the person and work of Christ, and as we believe that, we are saved by grace through faith, and salvation here is a free gift. It's not something that man could do or achieve in the past, the present, or the future. It is simply, salvation is simply a gift of God. And as I mentioned last week, one of the easiest ways to explain the gospel is utilizing the concept of a gift. You can explain this to little children. You can explain this to adults. What is the nature of gift? And we're going to focus on that last phrase of this verse. It is the gift of God. Now, the word gift is a Greek word, doron, means a free gift that someone else paid for but you freely receive. That's what a gift means. Is a present, we could say, that someone else paid for, but that you simply freely receive. And so salvation is something that Christ paid for. He paid for our sins on the cross, and you receive it simply by accepting that payment by faith. John chapter 4, verse 10 likens salvation to a gift. There's other passages in the New Testament that describe salvation as a gift. We think of the woman at the well, and Jesus addressing this woman here in John chapter 4, verse 10. John 4, 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God." Notice that. That's the nature of salvation. It's a gift. The gift of God. And then, who it is who says to you. That's the giver. Notice two things in the gospel. The gospel includes the giver and the gift. The giver and the gift. The giver, of course, is Jesus Christ, the Savior. And the gift is salvation by grace through faith, or everlasting life. If you knew who the gift of, if you knew the gift of God, and who it says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And of course, the woman was thinking of physical water, but Jesus elaborated, and he said, "I'm not talking about physical water, because you will thirst again." In verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water," the water at the well, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I will give him will be a fountain of water." And later that's described as the ministry of the Holy Spirit, like the fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Notice what the issue of the gospel there was. Salvation simply received, as simple as taking a drink. That is a metaphor for faith. It's simply appropriated by faith. You appropriate the free gift by faith, and once you drink of that water, as in the nature of a free gift, you have that gift forever. It's eternal in nature, and it's a one-time drink, a one-time appropriation. You drink of this water, you will never in the future thirst again, and it's that simple. But I was talking to my wife, and she said, normally I don't want to talk bad about a fellow preacher or pastor, but particular pastor she was listening to last week taught also on this passage in John 4, but he taught from a lordship salvation perspective. And the lordship gospel indicates that the woman had to turn from her sins in order to be saved. And later on in the passage, he addresses the woman. And, we get to the conversation about the husband here. Let's take a look at that just to clarify right after what he says here in verse 14. Verse 15 says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst or come here to draw.' Jesus said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.' The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to you, 'Well said, I have no husband, for you had five husbands, and the one with you now is not your husband, and that you spoke truly.'" Now, did Jesus say at any point here you had to forsake your immorality or your fornication or adultery or anything like that? Did Jesus say you had to turn from your sins? No, he simply states a known fact so that he shows that woman that he's more than simply a simple man. He knows all about her life. Because of her response, what did she say? "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Her knowledge gradually increases from the stranger to now someone who knows about me. And then later on, This knowledge increase, and notice verse 25, the woman said, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." What was the issue? If you knew of the giver, see, that's the point and the gift. Okay, the point in this passage is the giver and the gift. Her knowledge of the giver was incomplete at that point. When Jesus said, I will give you water that will be forever. And that's the whole point of the conversation about her husband. Lordship salvation will read that into it, and they'll say she cannot receive the gift unless she turns from her sins first. And this is how they try to twist the passage from a free grace passage to a kind of commitment type of thing. But Jesus did not say that to her. He simply wanted to clarify who the giver is. That whole interchange between the woman with the well and Jesus was to clarify who Christ was. And we see that that is the focus of the point. Later on, when she addressed the men of the city in verse 29, it could have been some of the men that frequent her. Verse 29, she says, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did." See that? He said, come show me a man that told me to turn from my sins and commit my life to Christ and all that. He says, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did." That's, remember, we told you that you have, the person you're sleeping with is not your husband. See? He knows everything about her life. Could this be the what? Christ. The focus is on what? The giver. Going back to verse 10, Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you." That "who it is who says to you" is clarified through the passage. That's the main theme there. The main theme is not turning from our sins. The main theme is to clarify who the giver is and what the gift entails. See? And then later on that she elaborates on that, and many Samaritans in verse 39. Look at that. Verse what many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him. Notice in verse 39, it didn't say that they turned from their sins. The gospel that that woman should have conveyed is, you know what? I know I've been sleeping around, or I've been, you know, fornicating, whatever. And she should have said, you know, I turn from my sins. And you need to do the same. You need to commit yourself to the Lordship of Christ. Now, when she conveyed the gospel to the Samaritans, what did they do? Believe. One thing. See that? So it didn't say that they committed. Could she have conveyed the gospel wrongly? She did not convey the gospel wrongly to the Samaritans. Look at verse 39. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. What? Here again, emphasize. He told me all that I ever did. See that? In verse 41, many more did what? Verse 41, believed because of his own word. They said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have what? Heard him. Where's the focus? On the Savior. We've heard him, and we know that this indeed is the what? Christ, the what? Savior of the world. See? That's the focal point of the passage. See? And people will try, even John MacArthur tries to make a big point out of Jesus mentioning about the fact that she had no husband and trying to bring a commitment or a turning from sin concept into a grace passage about the giver and the free nature of the gift. And that's not the nature of a gift. Nature of a gift is something given freely that someone else paid for that you simply appropriate. And Revelation 22, verse 17. Just thought I'd bring that out in case you might hear a different interpretation of John 4. And it's tragic to skip over the grace passage and the grace nature of a one-time drink and try to make some kind of turning from sins out of that passage. Revelation 22, 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts say, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life. What's that last word there in English? Freely. Freely. Free gift. The water is free. Here, the water of life. You don't have to pay for this water. This water is free. And that's the nature of the gift. It's like in the water. John, who wrote the Gospel of John, also wrote Revelation. I think he was thinking about the woman at the well when he wrote that, the closing in Revelation 22. So salvation is a free gift. It's like drinking water. It is something that someone else paid for, but you freely receive. Now, principle. In the nature of a gift, the giver pays the cost, not the receiver. I know we went over that, but we'll go over that again. The giver pays the cost, but not the receiver. Now, what is the price paid? Price paid includes the doctrine of redemption. Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by his grace, there's the free nature of the gift. Through what? Who paid the price? And what is the price paid? Through the what? Redemption. Redemption as in Christ Jesus. The idea of being redeemed is to purchase us out of the slave market of sin and set us free. Jesus paid the price with his death on the cross. That's why we sing hymns like, I will sing of my Redeemer. He is the Redeemer. He is the purchaser. He paid for our liberation. He paid for our freedom. He paid the cost by receiving the wrath of God in his own body. And in John 19:30, he said what? Tetelestai, paid in full. And so now that salvation is paid in full, it's offered as a gift that we simply appropriate by faith. Look at the cost that was paid. The price that was paid was his blood shed, which is symbolic, representing the propitiation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the redemption, and reconciliation of Christ. We call that the complete work of Christ on the cross. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. I think he wrote this even anticipating the false Catholic doctrine of buying a soul out of purgatory with money. Remember the indulgences? You donate a little bit of money to the church, and therefore that money will help reduce the time of someone in purgatory. That money is literally paying for someone's sins. Is that how we're redeemed? I think he anticipated that false doctrine that was taught later in the Roman Catholic Church. The doctrine of indulgences. How can I ever, by any money I give to the church, pay for a soul in purgatory? No way. It's not by any money. We're not talking about money that we, anything good that I have done. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. And by the way, that's how humans were redeemed off the slave block. They paid money, gold, silver, to acquire a slave. But that's not how we were redeemed. See? This is from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. But with the precious blood of Jesus. The idea of being precious means of great value. You cannot put a value upon the price that Christ paid. Valueless, we would say. It's invaluable. You can't put a price on it. As a lamb without blemish and without spot. So he paid the price. He died on the cross. Next, the receiver must accept the gift as if he is to acquire it. Even though a price is paid for a gift is not obtained unless it is received. So, you say that Jesus paid for the sins of the whole world, did he not? Yes, he did. 1 John 2:2, we call this the unlimited atonement. Does that mean everyone will be saved? The false doctrine of universalism. See? No, the unlimited atonement does not lead to universalism. See? No, the Jesus Christ paid the price, but the gift must be received. And it's appropriated by faith. So, the receiver must accept the gift as he if he is to acquire it. Now, let's elaborate on that. A verse on that is John 1, 11 and 12. Now, a lot of people confuse the terminology. I accepted Christ as my Savior. And they say that. And what some of them mean is, I asked Jesus into my heart. That's not what that means. Accepting Christ as Savior is simply believing the gospel. See, and they try to use John chapter 1 to demonstrate this ask Jesus into my heart type of thing. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. What is receiving Christ? Clarified, to those who do what? Believe in his name. Receiving Christ is what? Believing in his name. But who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The new birth is an act of God. So the receiver must accept the gift as if he is to acquire it. I've given the illustration in the past. If I had the money to buy everyone a new car, I would. And if I bought a new car and I had the keys up front, and the cars are out in the parking lot, like Oprah did. Of course, you know, being a billionaire, it didn't even affect her pocketbook at all. Bought everyone in the audience a car. But say everyone in the audience had a key to a new car, and you walk out there and say, I don't like that. I don't like the color. No thanks. Well, if you don't like the car, you don't get the car. I'll give the keys to someone else. The price is already paid for. It's free. All you have to do is accept it and drive off, but you don't get it because you don't appropriate it. Same thing with the gospel. Faith is an act of man whereby he appropriates that free gift. So I appropriate the free gift by simply believing. I accept it. And that's how we accept Christ. We believe the gospel. Now, someone might say, okay, thank you for the gift. Let me pay you back. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. That's the world's way of thinking. You give me a gift, I'll give you a gift. Or you give me a gift, and I expect you to give me something in return. What do we call that? A gift with strings attached. I'm giving you something free, but my expectation is you do X, Y, and Z for me. Are you really giving them a gift? You need to think about your own motivation as a Christian. When you give something, someone a gift, it is theirs free to do whatever they want with, even sell it to someone else, even to throw it in the trash. You say, I'm not going to give them no more gift. I think they're going to throw in the trash. Well, you need to see if they really need it or not. But if it's truly a nature of a gift and it's theirs to keep, they can do with it whatever they please. See? So we need to really test our motivation when we give to others. Do we give because of the Lord's motivation? Or do we give because we expect something out of them? Or expect them to give us something later? See how we think like the world? And we need to stop thinking that way. When we give something to someone, it is yours to do with it how you please. It's free. I don't expect anything from you at all in return. And that's grace giving. That's the nature of giving by grace. And so no idea of payback is included in the concept of a gift. Now, if someone writes a thank you note, there's nothing wrong with that. Even though we don't expect a thank you note. I think we need to give not even expecting a thank you note. Now, that's an additional nice thing that they do that, but receiving the gift itself is enough. No idea payback. Otherwise, you distort the concept of a gift. Now, thankfulness is not paying back. Gratitude is not paying back a gift. See? Now, when we serve the Lord out of gratitude for what we have done, we're not trying to pay Him back. See? But we're appreciative of what He has done for us on the cross. And this is how our service is motivated by grace. We don't serve God because we're trying to pay back what Jesus did. You remember those points we went over last week about what Chafer said, that grace cannot incur a debt? We're not paying off a debt. God gives us a loan to pay back. I'll give you this money, but you need to pay back in increments. You got to do these works, these things in the future in order to pay me back for what I did. That's not the nature of a gift. Someone gives you a birthday present and you expect that person to pay you back or to make installments. Do you expect your kid to give you installments? Okay, I bought you this expensive Christmas present. You need to give me $10 a week to pay for this Christmas present. No. Now what if they break that Christmas present? Tough luck. I mean, it's their present though, but you gave it to them freely. See? So the idea of paying back is not included in the concept of a gift. Now, the gift cannot be taken away. Otherwise, it was truly not a gift. Meaning that person does something that you don't like later. Well, I gave them that present, but then that person turned around and did this. Well, the gift is still theirs. It was given freely without any expectation of return. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And in John chapter 5, verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life, and in the future shall not come into judgment, but, perfect tense, has passed from a state of death, out of death, into a state of life. The gift cannot be taken away. Eternal security is part and parcel of the nature of salvation as a gift. I can teach a doctrine of eternal security by elaborating on the nature of a gift. See? If it's given freely, but then later you have to pay it back, or later, because if you're bad, it will be taken away from you, was it a gift in the first place? No. What you gave me was a loan. What you gave me was something that I had to pay back. That was not a present. Have you ever had someone take back your birthday presents? I don't think I've ever had that. No. Never had anyone take back my birthday present. It's mine. You gave it to me. I own it now. It's mine. And therefore, I it's mine forever. Eternal life cannot be lost. It's given freely as a gift, and it cannot be taken away. So eternal security, we need to clarify the doctrine of eternal security when we get the gospel. When we believe in Christ, he says we have what? Eternal life. Do you have that forever? What if you're bad next week? What if you do this next week? Well, it's a gift, isn't it? Is it yours forever? Yes. That's the nature of a gift. That's the whole point. So part and parcel with the nature of a gift, we can teach eternal security. We can teach the simple appropriation by faith. It's a wonderful concept that the Bible uses. It's a wonderful illustration of the nature of the gospel. Now, here's where Christian service comes in. Gratitude and thankfulness may be an attribute, or may gratitude and let me state this again. Gratitude and thankfulness may be an attitude toward the giver who has freely given us the gift. Gratitude and thankfulness may be an attitude toward the giver who has freely given us the gift. 2 Corinthians 9:15. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And that is a reference to the gift of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. Thanks be to God. And that's why we take communion. We do this in remembrance of me. The basic word Eucharist means to give thanks. We talk about the Eucharist. That root Greek word, the idea means to give thanks. When we partake of communion, we're giving thanks. We're giving thanks for what Jesus has done. That's an attitude of what? Worship. An attitude of gratitude. And so we should constantly be thanking the Lord for his Son, for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross for my sins and gives me salvation by grace through faith. I never grow tired of being grateful for salvation by grace through faith. Never. You've asked me, I'm weary in the service of the Lord, yes. The Bible says, let us not grow weary in well-doing. I've grown tired at times, but I've never lost my gratitude. Thanks be to God because of his grace gift. And you know what? I think gratitude is magnified when you magnify Christ and his gift. If it's part of man, then God gets less of the credit. Thanksgiving starts to go out the window. When you have someone who has to do part of the work and you do the rest, then the credit is taken away from the giver, isn't it? See? And therefore, gratitude is lessened. Thankfulness is lessened. Grace motivation for service is lessened. Grace is a powerful incentive for service. Grace is. Not law, not legalism, grace. You want to motivate the one, you're motivated by love. Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me. Let's look at that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul speaks about being motivated by the love of Christ. He speaks about the fact that Christ died for all. He talks about the gospel here in 2 Corinthians 5:14. He says this, for the love of Christ compels us. What motivates him to witness to others as an ambassador? The love of Christ. The unconditional love that he manifested toward us by his grace. because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And that he who died for all, that those who lived should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. This is an expression of love. We love him, as in 1 John, because he what? First loved us. See? His love for us motivates our reciprocation of his love for him. You know, someone, if you're dating someone and they buy you a special present or do something, an attitude of love, love in return naturally comes. It's a natural reaction to love them in return. And so, therefore, we serve Christ because of what he has done freely by us. We're not paying God back. We can never do that. But we can certainly serve out of gratitude and thankfulness and as an expression of his love. There's several motivations of why we serve the Lord, both positive and negative. Now, the salvation is a gift of who? God. God is the source of this free gift. Just like Jonah 2:9, Jonah was in the whale, and the great fish. And he said, he cried his prayer in Jonah 2:9, says, salvation is of the Lord. I think he was quoting one of the Psalms. By the way, when you read Jonah 2, when his prayer, he was quoting Scripture. It's interesting to see the cross references there in Jonah 2, the Psalms that he was quoting. And that's also repeated in the Psalms. Salvation is of the Lord. God is our source of salvation. God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to be our Savior. So salvation is God's gift. God's gift to us. He is the source of this free gift. He is the giver. Now, to reinforce this point, Ephesians 2:9, it's almost like people still say, yes, it's by grace, but. And so Paul has to clarify even further, not of works, lest any man should boast. He elaborates, you think Ephesians 2:8 would be enough. So obviously, if it's grace, it's a free gift, it's only received through faith, which is not a work, it's a gift of God, it's not of yourselves, that would be the end of the sentence. But you know what, even with Ephesians 2:9, people still try to get their fingers or muddy. Like I said, I gave the illustration a couple weeks ago, Nicholas picked up on this. It's like a little kid putting his hand in the cake, you know. It's a beautiful work of art, but I need to do this. I need to move that around and all that. I'm trying to get my muddy paws into the situation. I got to do something. Who gets the credit? God gets the credit. But there's still people, though, that said that's not enough. Well, verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. See? Not is the word ouk. It's emphatic, negation in the Greek. It's not ek from a source of, not out of the source of ergon works. Works, performance, any type of work. It's not from our performance. The Bible states that over and over in Romans chapter 4, verse 2. Romans 4:2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. He couldn't brag before God, but he's not justified by works. 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who saved us and called us with the holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. The Bible's emphatic. It's not of any kind of merit or performance. Warren Wiersbe, his book Be Determined, he has the whole, you know, Wiersbe, B-E, so he named a lot of his books B. He has what we call the B series. Warren Wiersbe said this, since we have not been saved by our good works, we cannot be lost by our bad works. Very important. Since we have not been saved by good works, we cannot be lost by our bad works. Grace means salvation completely apart from merit or works on our part. Grace means that God does it all for Jesus' sake. Our salvation is the gift of God. And I would say, if I was in Wearsby's church, I would say heartily, amen. Amen. Now, salvation is based on a work, but it's the work of Christ, not ours. It's called the finished work sacrifice. As we see in John 17:4, Jesus, anticipating his death, prays this to the Father, that he has completed the mission or work. Now, this is right before the cross. He didn't die yet, but I think he was praying this in anticipation of his death when he said, I've finished the work which you sent me to do. In John 17:4, he says, I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you have given me to do. And then John 19:30, to tetelestai, one of the last words he prayed before he prayed, into my hands I commit my spirit. The sixth saying on the Christ on the cross. There were seven statements that Christ made on the cross. Number six, before his death, he cried out, paid in full. Paid in full. Hebrews 10, 1 through 14. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of these things, can never with the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. The sacrifices themselves did not save. So it's not like people were saved by offering the animal sacrifices. Sacrifices had no merit. What had merit was the Savior and their faith appropriating what Christ would do in the future. So it was a type. It was a shadow. But those sacrifices could not perfect the offerers. For then they would have ceased to be offered. Well, if it was completely took care of all your sins, just offer one sacrifice, right? Not again and again and again. For the worshiper, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, and this is a statement of Christ before the incarnation, his purpose or mission. The mission of Christ is stated here. Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Meaning, my body would be a sacrifice for sins. It would be a target in humanity for the sins of the whole world. And in the incarnation, the Word became flesh. Jesus took on that human body so that it would be a target for the sins of the whole world. That's why he had to be a human being. He had to be both God and man. For the sacrifice to be efficacious, it would have to be deity who would offer it. And for it to be possible for him to die, he had to take on human flesh. Now, he says here in verse 5, so sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the volume of the book, it is written to me, the scriptures, is prophesied that Christ would do what? The will of God. To do your will, O God. Previously saying sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sins, you do not desire nor have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, God. He takes away the first, that he might establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ, hapax, one time, once. That's the idea, once and for all, never to be repeated. He died not twice, three times. He died one time, and he took care of sins in one shot. You cannot lose your salvation, because if you lose your salvation, you can never regain it. He only died one time. What other sacrifice can you appeal to? If what Christ did on the cross was not enough, there's no other sacrifice you can appeal to in order to save you. There's no other Savior That's why I don't understand people who believe you can lose your salvation. Where do you go? What do you do if you lose your salvation? How can you ever gain it again? You can't. But the point is, you can't lose your salvation. He only died once. And by the way, again, the Roman Catholic doctrine of the eating of the literal flesh of Christ, there's a verse later in Hebrews, you're trampling underfoot the Son of God. The idea of offering a sacrifice again and again and again, instead of recognizing a memorial, he paid for it all with one sacrifice. Their ritualism acts like they're back under the law, offering sacrifices. Even though they don't offer little animals, their system of sacraments acts as, in effect, Christ did not die one time for sin forever. And you're sanctified one time, by the way. You're set apart positionally in Christ. Now, he goes on to talk about ongoing sanctification, but that doesn't change the fact that you're in Christ. See, that's positional. One time, positionally, you're set apart because he paid for sins once. So he did the work. Not of works, lest anyone. Here we have the he in a conjunction expressing purpose. He did it, and it's not of works, for the purpose that no one should boast. The word katokechomai means to brag. We have the idea of expressing pride. Bragging is an expression of pride, right? Look what I did. Bragging, exalting. Now, you can exalt in a good sense, but here in this context is bragging because of what you've done or achieved. I'm boasting based on what I have done. So that is an act of pride. And what is the greatest sin in the Bible? In Proverbs, he lists seven deadly sins. And what's number one? A proud look. What was the original sin of Satan? Pride. I. Look what I have done. Look what I have achieved. I. And therefore, if God will let people into heaven because of their achievements, there'll be a lot of boasting. Like I said before, what did you do to get heaven? Well, I did this. What did you do to get here? How did you get to heaven, Joe? Well, I was good, and I did this and that, and I didn't do this. So a lot of people think they're getting to heaven just because they don't do things. I don't drink, and I don't smoke, and I don't chew, and I don't go with girls who do. And therefore, I'm okay. Boasting, bragging. There's no bragging in heaven except for the bragging about Christ and what he has done. Worthy is the Lamb. The boasting goes to Christ. Now, interestingly, this word, some Greek lexicons deduce it from the idea of sticking out the neck. The idea of boasting is kind of putting your neck forward, kind of attitude. The idea of proud, sticking out the neck. Isaiah alluded to this, by the way. Isaiah, in his day, there were those who stuck their neck forward in arrogance. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 16, the daughters of Zion. Moreover, the Lord says, the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks. You know, like this, I'm better than anyone else. That's an expression here, boasting. Look what I've done. You know, sticking out the neck. Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Romans 3:27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what principle? The word law there means principle. By what principle? By the principle of works? No. Principle of works would allow for what? Boasting. I did this, therefore I can brag about it. Someone says, it's not bragging if it's true. Something like that. Well, is the principle of bragging excluded by works? No, but by the principle of faith. If it's something I believe someone else, there's no room for boasting then, right? Christ did it. I have no room for boast. Even my faith is an expression of looking to the Savior. It's not nothing to boast about. Mm-hmm. Nothing to be proud about. Satan's original sin was pride. Keep that in mind. Religious people imitate Satan. I will. I can earn my own way to heaven. It's what I do. Five times we see that in Isaiah 14, 13, and 14. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see, brethren, your calling that not many wise according to the flesh. It's not your intellect. Not many mighty. It's not your physical strength. Not many noble. Not because you're brave or whatever, or nobility, high rank in society. Nobility are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the lowborn of the world, the word base means lowborn. You're not born into royalty or high status, high society, what we call. And the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things which are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him in Christ Jesus, notice this, of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories or boasts, let him brag in the Lord. Let him glory in the Lord. That's why God chose people who naturally would not be maybe you feel that you're that person. Lowborn, no one knows. No one knows my name. No one knows about me. No one, you know. Well, the Lord does. And if you're saved by God's grace, you're in Christ Jesus. Revelation chapter 5, the worthiness goes to the Lamb, as we referenced earlier. In the future, we'll be singing praises to the Savior, not to ourselves. The boasting will be about Christ, not about our works. And they sung a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. Here's a death. And hath redeemed us. There's a price paid. By your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made to us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and power be Him to who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, amen. The 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him who lives forever and ever. Our worthiness, our boasting in heaven will be concerning Jesus. And notice He's pictured as a freshly slain lamb. Figurative way of seeing the freshness of that sacrifice. The finished work sacrifice will be fresh in our minds throughout all eternity. And Christ gets the credit. Our attitude is not boasting, but rejoicing and thanksgiving. You know, Jesus said to His disciples, don't brag because you're able to cast out demons, but that your name is written in heaven. See? And then in 2 Corinthians 9:15, we thank God for His indescribable gift. He gets the credit for our salvation. Dr. McGee says this, friend, your salvation rests upon the grace of God, not upon your faithfulness. I think that's a good way of summarizing this verse. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness in sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for the Son's love. Thank You for that wonderful death for our sins on the cross. Thank You for salvation offered freely to all who believe. And Father, what a wonderful gift it is. What a precious gift, the gift of Your Son, the gift of eternal life, free, gratis, by Your grace. Father, help us to share and tell others about how they can get this gift, how they can acquire this gift by faith. Help us to share this good news of Your saving grace to others, to the lost. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.